Our scripture reading this evening for the last time in our series is Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain, that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And now from 16 to the end of the chapter is the text for the sermon, which I will not reread. So from 16 to 20. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein, that is, in that oath, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. So far we read God's holy word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the inspired writer to the Hebrews has introduced Father Abraham. If there's anyone that the converted Jews would revere, it would have to be Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. He was referred to without the name in verse 12, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Now that's plural there, but clearly they would have thought about Abraham, and then immediately he names Abraham in verse 13. For when God had promised to Abraham, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And then he quotes the promise that God made to Abraham here in verse 14. Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. Now, when did God say that to Abraham? God said that to Abraham after one of the most amazing, if not the most amazing, acts of faith you will find anywhere recorded in Scripture. And you know what that is? When God said to Abraham, take your son Isaac and go offer him up to me as a sacrifice. We read of that in Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22, Abraham is in the midst of this. He has taken his son up to Mount Moriah. He has tied his son Isaac up and laid him out on the altar. And now Abraham is there with both hands up and the knife in his hand, ready to come down into the heart of his son. He is in the act of sacrificing his son to God by faith, believing that God was able to raise him from the dead. And as he has his arm stretched out to kill his own son, to sacrifice him, we read in verse 11 that the angel of the Lord called to him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And then in verse 12, the angel of the Lord out of heaven said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. God stopped him. But then God gave him a substitute, the ram that was in the thicket. And after Abraham offered that ram to God, then God spake again. The angel of the Lord called to him a second time. And this is what he said in verse 16. By myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. So that's God swearing by himself. For because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Abraham, at that point, surely knew that God would preserve him to the end. God could not make those kinds of promises to Abraham unless God intended to preserve Abraham to the end. What amazing things Abraham has just seen and heard. He has seen the substitute in the ram. He has seen his son, as it were, raised from the dead, a picture of the resurrection of the Messiah. He has heard these amazing promises from God, and he knows God will preserve him to the end. And as the book of Hebrews then puts it, that's exactly what happened. Abraham, after he had patiently endured, obtained the promises. God preserved him and gave him exactly what he promised. In the text that we consider today, the inspired writer then will take that incident of Abraham and apply it to the Hebrews and to us. The hope that Abraham had is exactly the same hope that you and I have. Essentially, that hope is Christ. That hope is the salvation that Jesus Christ earned and will give us completely when he brings us to heaven. The beautiful truth is that that hope that we have is like an anchor for our souls, so that as Abraham was preserved to the end of his life and inherited the promises, so we have an anchor for our soul. We cannot be shipwrecked. We cannot be lost because we have that anchor. Anchor for the soul. Let's look at the text under that theme. The anchor of our souls. Notice first of all the meaning. Secondly, the certainty of that anchor. And then thirdly, the comfort. The text obviously draws a picture for us when it says that hope is as an anchor, it's like an anchor. And that immediately brings up the figure of a ship, because an anchor and a ship obviously are inseparable. In the Bible days, the ships didn't have big motors to drive them. They were driven by the wind and by the waves. But when it came time for the captain, for whatever reason, to stop the progress of the ship, then they would cast out the anchor. An anchor is a very, very heavy, solid metal piece with hooks on it, two or three hooks that come out of the bottom. I've seen anchors to great ships that are far larger than I am. And these anchors are connected to the ship by a very, very strong rope or cord or even a chain. The hooks were important in order that they would stop the ship from moving. It wasn't merely a heavy weight that they would drop down, but it was a heavy weight with hooks on it, so that if the ship started to move, those hooks would dig in and catch on the large rocks and hold the ship secure. If your children don't know what an anchor is, be sure you ask your mom and dad, show me a picture of an anchor. Show me what an anchor is. We read of the importance of the anchor in connection with Paul's trip to Rome. You remember when Paul was on his way to Rome, he was a prisoner on his way to Caesar, and they encountered storms, and the ship they were on was blown around for days. But eventually they began to see the sailors, we're getting closer to land, and they measured the water, and they were seeing, yes, we're getting closer and closer and closer, but it's dark out, and they didn't want to be smashed against the rocks, so we read in Acts chapter 27, 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon the rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. And the anchors then held the ship secure so that it would not be shipwrecked. That's what an anchor especially does. A believer is like a ship, battling the winds, the waves, and the storms of life. All the trials of this life, all the temptations of Satan, as the world and the devil seek the spiritual destruction of the church and of each individual member, and then all of the things that we deal with as believers, our sinful natures, that would lead us astray, even to destruction. That could very well happen if we were left on our own. They would be destroyed. The believer needs an anchor. Something outside of him, something that will secure him, that will keep him from being driven off course when contrary winds blow against him, the winds of false doctrine, the winds of the world's philosophies, the gale force winds of godlessness that press against him and would seek to blow him off course so that he is not slammed on the rocks and destroyed. We need an anchor. The text says we have one. Our hope is the anchor for our soul. What is hope? Hope in the Bible is used in two different ways, though closely connected, but we can speak of hope in a subjective way and in an objective way. When we speak of hope in a subjective way, we're talking about the hope that is within the believer, that work of God that makes him to long for something, to have an expectation of something. It is something within him. It's subjective. It's something I have, you have, hope living in you. But the Bible also uses hope in the objective sense, and then it means the thing for which we are longing, the object of our hope. Now, you can't really separate the two entirely, but that's the sense that the text is using it here. When it speaks of hope as the anchor of our soul, it's not our activity of hoping, but it is the thing for which we are longing and hoping. This hope is the complete salvation that is promised us in Jesus Christ. From a negative point of view, it's deliverance from sin, deliverance from all of the troubles and the sorrows and the curse of this life, and it is entering into eternal life and living with God in blessed fellowship. That is our hope. This hope, says the text, will keep the believer's soul from shipwreck. This hope is described in a number of texts, interestingly, in one chapter, in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven." Obviously, that's a thing. We're hoping for that thing. "Whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel." And then later on in the chapter, Colossians 1:23, "If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven." And then, verse 27, "To whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, just from those three verses, we learn some things about our hope. First of all, the hope is salvation. That's the essence of it. The fact that we will be saved from this life and enter into heaven. The fact that that hope is set forth in front of us by the preaching of the gospel. That's where we learn about our hope, through the gospel which is preached to us. And then thirdly, that Jesus Christ himself is the essence of our hope, which of course makes perfect sense because he is our Savior. Our hope is Christ. Our hope is his work. It's the great salvation that he works. That's our hope. This hope is like an anchor. But now, not like a ship where the anchor goes down deep into the water and it holds us fast that way. This anchor is up. This anchor is in heaven. The text says that it enters into the veil. Verse 19, it entereth into that within the veil. It makes quite a point of it that it's inside. inside the veil. Now, as soon as we read that, and as soon as the Hebrews read that, immediately we would know what that's talking about. That's the tabernacle. In the tabernacle, you had two rooms. The first room that you would go into in the tabernacle was the holy place, and there would be the table of showbread on one side and the golden candlestick on the other, and then straight ahead would be the altar of incense. And the priests went into this every day. They had to fill the little bowls of oil so that the light would keep burning. They would change the showbread. They would eat that and replace it with new. They would offer the incense on the altar. This was a daily thing. But then there was this veil. And the veil separated the two rooms so that this very, very thick veil, on the other side of it, was God's dwelling place. This is where the ark was. This is where the mercy seat was. This is where the two angels, with their wings stretched out, were looking down toward the altar of toward the mercy seat. And if God spoke to Israel from the temple, it would be from that place. That's where God's dwelling place was, in the most holy place. The priest did not go in there. The priest, representing the people, would come into the holy place daily, but into the most holy place only once a year. With blood, on the great day of atonement, they would go in and drop 7 drops of blood on the mercy seat. That holy place was not opened. Now, the point here is that the anchor goes into that most holy place in heaven. That's another picture. The line from the soul goes into that most holy place, into God's own dwelling place. That's where that anchor rests. Now, it could go there because Jesus had gone there. Jesus went, we read, as the forerunner. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he left the earthly and he went into the place, heaven. He went into the very presence of the glory of God, into God's own dwelling place, and he sat down at God's right hand. That's in the most holy place. He could do that because he was the high priest carrying blood. And the blood that he carried was his own blood. He had taken upon himself the sins of his people. He had offered himself as the sacrifice for their sins. And God approved of that. And God, by his approval, then raised him from the dead and lifted him up to heaven and set him down at his own right hand in the most holy place, symbolizing now that the most holy place can be entered. Jesus would remain there. The people that would follow Jesus would be allowed to go into that most holy place because he opened up the way. That's where our hope is embedded, in that most holy place where God himself dwells and Jesus is before his throne. There is the anchor of our soul. But now, an anchor is only of value if it will hold. It has to be certain. That's the thing we need to look at secondly. And the text definitely emphasizes the certainty, the firmness of that. When it says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. It's a solid anchor that will not slip. It will hold fast so that we are not lost. in our journey. Now, the text brings out three elements that will confirm the certainty of the hope and therefore the surety of the anchor. Three elements that we need to examine here in the second point. The counsel of God, the promise of God, and an oath. So let's read that again to get that in front of us here. Verse 16, he begins to talk about an oath. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, so there's the second element, we talk about an oath and then a counsel, confirmed it by an oath, by that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. So let's talk about the counsel of God first. The counsel of God is God's eternal sovereign plan. Of everything that will ever happen from the beginning of time until into eternity, God's counsel. And that counsel of God is not a book that you can look up things. It's not a blueprint that God needs to spread out and see, what do I do next? The counsel of God is in his own mind. It is his own will, what he has planned, what he wants, what he has purposed. All that is his counsel. It's God's own mind and his own will. That counsel of God is comprehensive. Whenever I talk about the counsel of God, I like to bring people to Isaiah chapter 46. Because Isaiah 46 expresses it in an astounding way. Isaiah 46, verse 9 and following. Remember the former things of old. God is speaking here. For I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, I can tell you the end and the beginning, it's all there in my counsel. And that from ancient times the things that are not done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. God has purposed it, he said, I will also do it. I will do it. This is an absolutely comprehensive plan. It even speaks of calling a ravenous bird from the east, a man that will execute my counsel. It's all there. That counsel is not only all comprehensive, that counsel is determinative. Whatever God has planned in his counsel will happen without fail. Even as Peter would preach in Acts chapter 2 on Pentecost Day, even the crucifixion of Christ. Because we read in Acts chapter 2, him, Jesus, being delivered, and then notice the language, by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Those go together, counsel and foreknowledge. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. So whatever's in God's counsel, that's what will happen. Now at the heart of that plan of God, and that includes, of course, the nations, the kings, the weather, the planets, the stars, it's all there. But in the very core of that plan is his covenant. Because God determined all these other things with a view to his covenant. That he would establish a covenant with people and bring them into that covenant as his adopted children and live with them forever, blessing them, enjoying them, God's inheritance. At the center of that is Christ. He's the mediator of that covenant. Perfect mediator, being very God and very man, so that he could be the perfect go-between in the relationship that God determined. God loved and delighted in Jesus Christ, and eternally in his counsel, God chose his people, whom he also loved, in Jesus Christ. So that's at the very core of God's counsel. Everything else fits around that and works toward that. But the way that God determined to bring these people into his own covenant life was the way of the fall into sin, the vile corruption, the sin, the curse, the death that would come on the whole human race. And then to deliver his people out of their sin and misery by a substitutionary death of Jesus, representing his people, chosen in him so he can represent them, so that he would take their curse, their guilt, bear their punishment, and redeem them from sin and death. Satisfying the justice of God, earning a righteousness for them which could be imputed to them so that God would view them as righteous, and that they have the right to eternal life. That's God's counsel. That counsel, according to verse 17 of this text, is immutable. You can't change it. It cannot be changed. And that, of course, fits because it's the mind of God. God does not change. Therefore, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change his plan. It's perfectly out there in his own mind and exactly as he planned it. That's what will happen. It's immutable. That brings us to the promise. Because the promises of God are simply God letting us see a bit of what's in his plan, his counsel. He takes a little bit of that and shows us, and he says, this is what my counsel includes. This is my promise to you. He reveals it, not really to everybody in the world, but to his people. To his people, he shows them his counsel, and he promises them salvation from sin. He promises them eternal life. I will bless you. I will bless you exceedingly. I will bless you forever and ever. That's my plan. That's my counsel. And I'm telling you, I'm promising you, that's what I plan to do. All of that obviously depends entirely on Jesus Christ. He is the one in that counsel of God that will accomplish what God has determined. If Christ fails, none of that will stand. The counsel will not stand. Salvation will not be earned. We will receive nothing. But Christ cannot fail. He cannot fail because even though he is very really man, he is also very really God. And God cannot fail. He's almighty. There isn't anything that could prevent God from accomplishing his plan. The promise not only depends on Christ, the promise was, first of all, spoken to him. The promise of life with God, the promise of blessing beyond anything that can even be imagined, was first spoken to him because it's an eternal covenant and the blessings are eternal, and God therefore spoke the promises to him. That's why when God said to Abraham, I establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee, that's singular, one. And Galatians makes that plain, that the seed is one, and it's Jesus Christ. The promise is to him, and therefore to everyone that's in him, all the elect, also receive the promise, and they alone. Genesis 22 indicates that too. It speaks of he will possess the gates of his enemies. His, thy seed. It's Christ. So because the counsel of God is immutable and sure, the promise of God that God reveals when he shows us just a little bit of that counsel, that promise is sure. If the counsel cannot change, the promise cannot change. It's an absolutely sure promise. That brings us to the oath. The purpose of an oath is to confirm a man's word. To confirm a man's word. The text speaks of if there is a strife. If there's a strife, there are two people that are at odds with each other. And one is saying, this is what I did. And the other one says, no, you didn't do that. And they can't really prove it. It's one of those disagreements where you can't settle it by concrete proof. And so how are we going to settle this when one says no and the other one says, yes, I did? And ultimately, then what you do, says the text, and this is biblical, that the man will say, I will swear an oath before God. I will swear an oath that this is exactly what I did, and let God be my judge, and that he will witness to the truth that I say, or that he will punish me if I lie. That's what an oath does. It confirms a man's word that it is true. And the text says, well, that's the end of the strife. You can't go beyond that. You can't prove it. But simply, if a man swears that to me, I have to say, well, all right, I'll accept that. I'll accept it because you swore by God himself. Now, the text says God swore an oath. Why would God swear an oath? Verse 17 says, this is the reason. Wherefore God, wherein, that is in an oath, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath. God is so good to his people. He knows how difficult it is for them to believe what they cannot see. All around us we see sin, trouble, the wicked. To know that the wicked are sovereignly controlled by God, to know that one day they will be destroyed, to know that the cause of God will be maintained. And not only that, but to know that there is another place called heaven, which I have never seen and will not see as long as I'm in this life, and that someday I will be delivered from all of the trouble and the sorrow and the sin of this life, and I will get to live in heaven with God, blessed beyond anything that I can even imagine. Can you believe that? That's a difficult thing to believe. God understands. So desiring to go beyond what is necessary. Because if God says to you and me, I promise, that should be enough. He shouldn't have to say any more. He's God. Believe it. But God, wanting to go beyond that and to remove any possibility of doubt in your mind, said, I will swear an oath to what I just said. I'll swear an oath. I'll swear it by myself. And why does God swear an oath by himself? Well, when we swear an oath, if that would be necessary, we don't do it rashly, but if it would be necessary, we would swear by God, because God alone is able to judge my heart, my life, and punish me if I swear falsely. I have to go to someone who is greater than I, someone who will know my life and my mind and be able to testify to that. The Bible says, don't swear by yourself. That would be foolish. Don't swear by the sun or the moon or the temple. Swear by God, God alone. But now who will God call upon to bear witness to his truth? There isn't anyone greater than God. So God swear by himself. That's what we read in Genesis. That's what we read here in this chapter, verse 13. God, because he could swear by no greater, swear by himself. Now, it doesn't come out so clearly in the English translation, which is a good translation, but verse 14, there's the oath. And the oath is this: surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. But how is that an oath? How is that an oath? Well, the original has more of this, the sense of an oath, although it's incomplete, because it starts out, verse 14 starts out this way: if not blessing, I will bless thee and multiply and will multiply. What does that mean, if not? And the answer is, if I do not bless you, if I do not multiply you, then I am not God. That's the sense of it. Or to put it positively, it is so sure that I will do this because I am God. I am God. If I do not bless you, I am not. But as surely as I am Jehovah, as surely as I am Jehovah, I will bless you. I will multiply you. He swears an oath. Remember what an oath is. It's to confirm a man's word. God is confirming the promise, which is that little window into the counsel of God. He's confirming that promise by swearing an oath, so that you will not have any difficulty believing his word. To deny the promise, to deny that there is a heaven, is to deny that there is a God. Those two are inseparable. God has connected the two. If I do not bless you, I'm not God. That's the oath. Again, the purpose then is to demonstrate how firm and sure the promise is. So the text says, by two immutable things. Two immutable things. One is his counsel. We've already seen that. That's immutable. And the other immutable is God's own oath. That's immutable. His counsel, his oath are things that cannot change. That's what immutable means. It does not change. Both of those things make the promise then absolutely certain. The promise was certain already because it's a revelation of the counsel of God, which cannot change. But now to confirm that even more, God said, I will swear an oath. So that when you look at the immutable counsel and an oath that by which I cannot lie, you put those two together, and the promise is absolutely sure. It's certain. It cannot fail. And then, of course, that all connects to the fact that at the center of the promise is Christ himself and his glorious work. That's our hope. And that's what makes our hope so sure and steadfast. That's what makes us to know. That anchor, which extends into the very dwelling place of God, will not slip. It will not come loose. It will not set us adrift. We have a hope that is sure and steadfast. And it enters right into heaven itself. That's our hope. Absolutely sure. And that, then, is our comfort. It is a comfort, says the text, that we might have a strong consolation. That's comfort, a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Fled for refuge. What does that mean? That verb, fled for refuge, is only used in one other place in the New Testament. In the book of Acts, when Paul was preaching in the city of Iconium, and a plot was exposed that people in the city intended to kidnap Paul and those who were preaching with him and stone them to death. And so they fled to Derbe and Lystra. They fled for refuge, so to speak, from the threat of death. But the idea is found in the Old Testament in a more, even more expressive way, although I think that's expressive. But in the Old Testament, it's the city of refuge. And you remember what that was like. In Israel, if a man killed another Israelite, he must be put to death. They didn't have a big system of policemen there. The family of the man who was killed was commissioned by God to take the life of the murderer. That was their job. But if an Israelite inadvertently killed another Israelite, didn't intend it at all, but the axe slipped off the handle or something else happened and the man is killed, unintentionally, he could flee to one of the six cities of refuge, and there he would be safe. If he would go outside of that city of refuge, his life could be taken by the family. But as long as he stayed in the city, he was safe. That's the sense here of those who have fled for refuge. They have fled for refuge. Who are those? It is God's people, it's the elect, who have, by the Holy Spirit, under the preaching of the gospel, been convicted that they are worthy of death. Their sins are such that they deserve eternal death. And they flee for refuge to the cross of Jesus Christ. There isn't any other hope of refuge. Only forgiveness in the cross. Only the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Only there is eternal life, in the cross. They flee for refuge. And as they do that, they lay hold on the hope. They take hold of the hope. Deliverance from sin. Eternal life. Those who do that have a strong consolation. The certainty, of course, of the hope is crucial here. The certainty of the promise is crucial here. But that will give to those who lay hold on this hope that strong consolation. Now, that strong consolation, again, depends on Jesus Christ. If Jesus did not accomplish that hope, if he only made salvation possible, But now it's up to you to earn it yourself, fulfill a condition, get it somehow for yourself. Then we don't have a strong consolation. And we have a very weak consolation. But our salvation is accomplished in Jesus Christ. The hope is secure, and we have, therefore, a comfort, a strong consolation, because we are laying hold on that hope. Though now, in this life, our life can seem so dark and foreboding. The devil and the world are so very strong. We are surrounded, encompassed by our own sins, which we battle, and they never go away. They're always there, always tormenting, dragging us away. We're prone by nature to every evil. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I hate, that I do. We are so unworthy to live with God. How will it ever happen? Lay hold on that hope that one day all this life will be gone and we will live with God. That's our comfort. But our comfort is also this, that as we look at that line and that hope that is within the veil, Jesus is there. He has, as a forerunner, entered into that place within the veil. Now that's crucial. The forerunner is someone who goes ahead of others, leading the way, so that others will follow him. That's what a forerunner does. Jesus led the way so that we can follow him. The way is now open. He's the forerunner. He's the first one that goes there. And we can follow. Not only that, but he's there as our high priest. And he's as a high priest on our behalf. Specifically, the text says that for us, for our benefit, he is there in heaven. He's our mediator. He's interceding on our behalf. He is pleading with the Father for the blessings of the covenant that he earned in the cross. And he is sending his Spirit to us to apply the blessings of the cross to us in our daily life. Not only that, but as we've read earlier in the book, he runs to our cry. When we are in trouble, when we are overwhelmed by temptation, we cry out to him. He runs to our cry. And he is a high priest forever. Forever. Not for a time in our life only, but maybe at the end we need a little other help. No, he's there forever. And he will be there forever as our high priest. That adds to the certainty of our hope, doesn't it? Because he's our head. He's not only the forerunner, but he's the head of the body. And as the head is certainly, the body will follow. God will bring the rest of the church to be with Christ. That's our hope. What a comfort. No matter what the storms or the trials of life, we cannot be shipwrecked, no matter what it is. Cancer, surgeries, automobile crashes, death of a loved one, family troubles, schism in the church, facing death itself personally, terrifying persecution. In ourselves, we would not survive those things. We would not. we would be blown off course. We would take our eyes off from where we should be looking, and we'd look around and we would despair, as Peter did as he tried to walk on the water. We would rebel against God. We would forsake Him. We would be immersed in materialism with the world. We would be engrossed in all of the sports of this world and all of the pleasures of this world, take our eyes entirely off from heaven and be blown way off course and be shipwrecked. But our hope, we have an anchor. We have an anchor for our souls. All the troubles, all the sorrows, all of the winds of this life cannot take us away. And that line goes to heaven. And we'll follow that line. And Jesus will take us to Himself. That is the promise. We get to leave this life. We get to go home. Is that your hope? Amen. Father in heaven, what a good and gracious God thou art to us. To confirm this glorious salvation in ways beyond anything we really need, should have, so that we can be certain in this life, absolutely certain, that we are on our way to heaven. Lord, continue to strengthen our faith that takes hold of that, lays hold on Jesus Christ and that glorious hope. But we know it doesn't depend on us. Thou wilt preserve us to the end because we have that anchor for our souls. We thank Thee, and we thank Thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalter number 174. O all ye people, bless our God, aloud proclaim His praise, who safely holds our soul in life and steadfast makes our ways. We'll sing that twice, about God holding our soul in life, as we sing all four stanzas, 174.
Yeah.
The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.